I had the opportunity to do a little bit of ministry over the last couple of nights. I had the chance to be a part of, it felt a little bit like a throwback for me as a former youth pastor here. I got a chance to be involved in the junior high retreat. And part of that junior high retreat, some of you got a chance to do that. That's a long time ago we were doing that. We went to the fair and did ministry out there. That was a great time together. And then I loved it so much, I went back last night to do fair ministry. And there's a thing at the fair that it's very true in other places where we go and people are just kind of there for whether it would be entertainment or what is going on. And that is they always seem to charge more money than they should for food and drink. There's just, those prices can't be right. And I feel like I'm at an airport when I'm at the Lorain County Fair. It's a different clientele at the fair than at the airport, but it's the same price. And so by my second day there, it was the first time I had ever successfully done a junior high retreat at the fair and not bought food on the Friday night. I didn't buy anything, and I was feeling pretty good about myself, but that was because I didn't have cash. I brought cash Saturday night, and I just knew I was going to have to at least get something to eat, and I paid way too much. But that's just the way it is, because you get hungry, and then it smells like the fair food, and then, of course, the fair food, I don't know how much salt they put on that, but then I have to get something, and I had to wander quite a bit to find a good diet of Mountain Dew, but I finally found it and paid way too much for it. And I was thinking to myself, why didn't I bring some along and put it into the cooler, and that I had not planned ahead? But there was a point where I just realized it's worth it. The value that it was going to be to me meant that I was willing to pay out that price. There's just a little bit of a value and need want that goes hand in hand. And we're going to be looking a little bit at value. And we're going to see this in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. But I think there's a couple of questions that we're going to see pop up all throughout this chapter. We're going to spend 3 weeks here in Luke chapter 12. And some things that are going to pop up at the beginning and throughout and even towards the end are some answers to some questions that are very important in our lives. And I think there's a connection here. And the Word of God and Christ really pulls out this connection as well. And the connection is a question between what do you fear and what do you value? Now, there are other reasons you value things, but what do you fear and what do you value? What makes something worth something and what makes something worth fearing? And Christ, as he keeps burrowing deeper and deeper into our hearts, and even though more and more are starting to gather, the message is getting into a narrower and narrower focus. And what we value and even what we fear go a little bit hand in hand. Now, I try to spare you guys a little bit. I am such a history buff. I try not to always do history illustrations. But there's one really good history illustration that I think connects with this. If you're looking for some good summer reading, you're too late. But if you're looking for some good, I need something to read when I go to the doctor's office or sit at the DMV or whatever it is, I would really recommend the book The Miracle of Dunkirk by Sir Walter Lord. You'll have a hard time putting that one down. Dunkirk, for those of you that know about it, this whole book is about the Battle of Dunkirk, or we would probably call it The Escape of Dunkirk is what rightfully it should be called. As Germany is blitzing basically across Europe, the French forces and even some English forces, there's a number of French and English that all got stuck basically in Dunkirk. And it's pretty amazing. I believe I can rightfully say that even the way that the Lord confounded Hitler and the forces, thinking that they were being duped and kind of going this way or that way, because they pretty much could have taken Europe probably for good within a matter of a couple days. For those of you that know the story, then the task was to get all these literally hundreds of thousands of soldiers to England, to get them across all the way over into England. And it's fascinating. There's been a number of documentaries that have been done about it. There was a movie that was done about it lately. And the images that come from it are fascinating. These images of just all these men that are basically all being in this one, basically, city. And hearing the stories about what was worth, what was worth. Marshmallows, it's soldiers, cigarettes, fruit, all sorts of things, shoes, clothing, all of those things became of major, major, major value. The people, soldiers that even had money, or even people in town that had money, the money was worthless. The money had no value. What was important was being able to stay alive. What was important was being able to survive. And obviously, the fear also had a pressure on that. And so there are just amazing images. We're getting into a time in history where you have these images that have taken place. And the other thing that takes place in the escape or the battle, it's not really a battle, from Dunkirk, is all of the military items that had to be left there. You couldn't bring them across. All these things that had such great value to the military all of a sudden didn't have the value of the men. So the things that were left, the things that were abandoned, the amount of vehicles that were left, the amount of all sorts of things, and even there are still there those that are there today, where basically it's like 2.5 armies showed up and had to drop everything and try to figure out a way to escape certain capture or destruction. And everything was all of a sudden worthless. And so all these things came here. They actually started using the vehicles to try to make like a pier out into the water where the tide would come in and the tide would come out. You can kind of see how they would start to do that there at Dunkirk. The problem was is the men would walk out there and they would walk out to the waist and then the tide would come in and it'd be feet over their water. So they have to back up and go out. So they started walking out over the top of vehicles and then tried to use then really the one pier that they could get onto boats. Could they get the ships there and all of that? No, it's not a picture from Afghanistan last year. This is them dropping all of the arms and that sort of thing. They had to leave all their weapons. They had to leave everything. If you're a motorcycle enthusiast, boy, I wonder what those would be worth today if they had held on to them that long. And the values had all changed because what was important was the men. Getting them back. Probably now today in hindsight, we would look back and even recognize how valuable those men were because those men that were rescued from Dunkirk and the amazing miracle that took place, what Britain did, the way that their citizens stepped up and the way that the Air Force stepped up and all of that, that force that was rescued would become the impetus of the force of the Normandy invasion. Without those men coming back, we don't have the force that we have to go forward. And it's interesting, there's some stories in there about the Germans when they show up and just their awe and amazement that you basically just had a city abandoned. Everything left. Everything all in the water and all of that. For human lives, for soldiers. And it's an amazing thing. But it's a fascinating thought process of the things that are so valuable to soldiers and the things that are so valuable to citizens changed when the fear changed. And then what was important changed. What do you fear and what do you value? I want to invite you to look at Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at the first and the last verse of this passage we're going to look at today, the first 21 verses of Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The transition that is going to take place here is this transition that has been going from the chapter before talking about hypocrisy, talking about doing religion for yourself, talking about doing religion for your own gain and being a burden on others and not helping others, and how that hypocrisy then works its way into how a person presents themselves in front of others, and how a person even thinks about their own things that they have. And let's face it, this is an area that gets all of us. What do we have? How much do we have? Do we have enough? Are we bringing in enough? Do we have enough for the days ahead? And really what we start to think about and where Christ is going to get here and then even follow up in as we continue through the chapter is your stuff, what you own, what you have in your account, what you have in your possession, and the people around you. Why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing it out of fear? Who should you be fearing? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why do you value certain things when they really don't have that much value? And it always here comes back to your money, what you own. There's so many good quotes out there about money. A few that I saw just in kind of doing a little bit of overall. Oswald Chambers says, with Christ, it is not how much we give, but what we do not give. That is the real test. Amy Carmichael said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. This name's a little bit out of the past. Larry Burkett, when he was running some numbers, said, the average Christian pays more in interest than he gives to the Lord's work. And in a church of 100 families, generally speaking, 37 will give nothing. Another one, unknown, said the root word for miserable is miser. Tithing is not giving, it is bringing. What do we value? Saw another one. It was a story of a gentleman who came to church with his family, and as they were driving home afterwards, he was complaining about everything going on in the service. The music was too loud, the sermon was too long, the announcements were unclear, the building was too hot, the people were unfriendly, kept going on and on and on. Finally, his youngest son said, "Dad, you probably got about as much as you were going to get out of the dollar you put in." This giving area is, you know, two men were marooned on an island. One man paced back and forth scared. The other man sat back just enjoying the time. And the first man said, "Aren't you afraid we're going to die?" And the second man said, "No, I give $100,000 a week and tithe. I make $100,000 a week and tithe faithfully to my church every week, so my pastor will definitely find me." Why do we value what we value, and why do we fear what we fear? This chapter is going to start off, and it's going to set up this major final block of teaching. This final block of teaching is going to run its way all the way to Luke chapter 20, and then really the teaching is going to disappear. And the precepts, these final teachings of Christ before the cross, are about what do you fear, what don't you fear, what do you value, what don't you value. And very often there's a lot of really awesome just little do this, don't do this that are going to pop up all the way, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, all the way through into chapter 20. And it really kind of starts here. And we're going to see today some myths. Some myths that can creep into our lives, myths about saving and stuff and security. And today the focus will mainly be on saving, and then Christ will get into your stuff and get into the things that make you secure. And the word that pops out is, we read verse 21, what do you treasure? We'll be able to kind of get to the end of the next chunk. And verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then by the time we get to the end of the chapter, Jesus is bringing down fiery judgment after his preaching on giving and stuff. And as Christ is dealing with his disciples, we saw that in verse 1, he's starting to try to help them focus in on priorities, fears, agendas, realizing, as he's going to point out this morning, that all the while, God is aware of everything. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows what's going on in secret. He knows what's going on with your giving and holding and hoarding and saving and spending. He knows all of these things. And so the three myths today that we're going to look at, really surrounding saving, we want to look at what the realities are. And the first one's the primary one, and then the last two will really build off of that. And what we're going to see this morning is the cure for the myths around the things that we really want to be secure in are all solved with the reality of we are supposed to fear God. We fear him about what's in secret. We fear him about what's in public. We fear him about what's said, what we want, and what we have. So back to the beginning of the chapter. We read verse 1. It ends with, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He continues, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Heavenly Father, Lord, help us. Help us to fear you. Lord, I thank you so much that this passage is just not about fear. It is about faith, it is about trust, it is about recognizing that you are God, and you know and see all, but you are also a God who cares and provides and knows, so that we do not have to worry about things and stuff. We do not have to worry about what people say, that if we fear you, you will care for us, and eternity will be different. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The first myth that pops out of the passage this morning is this myth of, I fear losing everything. Now, it's going to get into that really, especially as we get a little bit farther into this passage. But Luke, as he's walking through this, is going, as we said, from crowd to disciples. Now, what have the Pharisees and the scribes just been warned about? They've been warned about all these woes, which is basically, you're fake, You're a fraud. You're just religious when it comes to what you get, the positions that you can get. You are basically using people, and you are not really about the religious aspect of that. They had just been warned about hypocrisy, and that had really taken place in the whole chapter. So as all of that takes place, and Jesus said, Pharisees, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Scribes, you're a bunch of hypocrites. And the disciples have to be going, yeah, you guys are bad. You guys are bad too. And so all the crowd presses in. And before Jesus even, they're probably thinking, here we're going to see some miracles. We're going to see all these great things happen. Here's some great teaching. What happens? Jesus focuses in on them. Beware. Maybe we could say that's another fear word. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. As these crowds are pressing in, Jesus speaks to the disciples. You need to take heed. You need to pay attention to this leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What is the leaven? What is the problem? The problem is the hypocrisy. He says, you need to be careful of this as well. We need to be aware of what we fear. What we fear points to what we respect. And I would even say more accurately, what we feel has power. What we fear is like, do we respect that or do we feel that there is power from that? Fear is, I saw this one time, quote said, fear is giving power to something. When you fear something, there's an aspect that you are giving power to that or acknowledging power. And he says, there's hypocrisy here. And this is coming off the hypocritical woes. You tithe, but don't love. You're proud. You're defiled. You add to the scriptures. You kill to the scriptures. You made the scriptures too hard. And this desire to impress and this desire to have is what has led to this double life. And he starts this section about the stuff we have, the fear we have, how we want to be presented in front of people, is saying, be careful of this. He calls it the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees. And this had a little bit to do with why the crowds are pressing in. One of the reasons the crowds are pressing in is because you're getting closer to Passover. They're not just there to see Christ. We're also on this road to Jerusalem, and more people are showing up. And for those of us that know a little bit about what would take place then, when it was coming to Passover, one of the things that was important in the Passover process was the removal of leaven from the house, the removal of yeast. The illustration in Scripture over and over is a little bit will work its way through the whole loaf. It says you got to be careful here. Very careful, because hypocrisy will work its way to everything. And he's going to get to everything. And this hypocrisy is going to be a problem. And he starts with the things that you may say, well, I'm not necessarily being a hypocrite because people don't really know what's going on behind closed doors. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. It's a double nothing. Jesus here uses almost like a little proverb saying that hypocrisy can't work. The reason hypocrisy can't work is because it will all be revealed. Everything will be revealed. I mean, have you thought about that? Everything in your life is and will be revealed. That should take care of some hypocrisy, shouldn't it? Verse 3, whatever. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken into the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. These are deep down. God is sovereign. God knows. God is aware of everything type of truths. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. Whispers in the inner ears will be proclaimed on the housetop. If we are hiding sin, if we are only good at identifying the sin of others, we are the Pharisees and the scribes. If all we notice are whatever everyone else is wrong, we should fear. We should fear the one who knows. I don't like this. Do you like this? God is saying, hey, I know. I know it all. Every little bit of it. I know. The point is specifically, and the point that is setting up the rest of the passage is, God is omniscient. God knows everything. He knows all, and he is able to and will reveal all. In these first three verses, it's really kind of, there's some passive things going on. If a person has things to hide, this is a warning from God. I think there's also a motivation to act without hypocrisy. Why? Because that is known to God as well, and the Pharisees have much to fear. True disciples, true followers of God, by their behavior, do not have to fear. We should fear God. He continues, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The fear that almost isn't, it's almost subtle in there, beware. The fear that all will be revealed now goes to another fear, and that is a fear of man. This is where we get in the most trouble as believers, when we fear men more than we fear God. When we fear others more than we fear the one who is the only one we truly should fear. He is saying, you need to fear God. God is the one who has authority over the soul, not people who have limited authority, and their authority is very limited. Everyone has limited authority. The disciples are to know that God is the authority about their life, but also isn't it great that right away he reminds them as they're thinking, fear God, who, I mean, these words are words we don't like. They're words that almost are hard for us to kind of wrap our heads around. Fear him, verse 5, who after he has killed. God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who sets it up and takes it down. He's the one who brings us into this world and takes us out of this world in terms of his sovereign purpose. God who kills. Even though we think about that, he also has the power to cast into hell. Even that term we don't like. God casting people into hell. In a number of weeks here, on Sunday nights, we're going to start a series on what does the Bible say about hell and what does the Bible say about heaven. And it doesn't start very fun, but it ends really good. But the thing we forget is the Bible is very clear that there are those who are cast into the lake of fire. And as this comes upon them, he says, fear him. He reminds them of their value. As he says, you are, and he has even said, my friends, there in verse 4. In verses 6 and 7, he says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, some of you are an easier count than others for Jesus. But he's saying, I know. And that's a meaningless thing. Really, how much hair? Well, some of you, it maybe means a lot. But that's not a very meaningful thing. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, there's something we have to remember here. We have to make sure that we get from fearing the one who casts into hell to being the one that one we should fear, we don't have to fear because he cares for us. That is salvation. We can't unhypocrisy our way into that. Christ is about to die on the cross. And too often the religion brings the hypocrisy, and religion only goes so far. Eventually there's a point where you have to say, I fear God. If you're here this morning like, I love the Lord and I'm happy for what he does, but you do not fear the fact that you, if you are not a child of God, if you have not received the gift of eternal life, you are in judgment. You should not fear anybody else. You should not fear me. You should not fear the IRS. Despite what's going on with the IRS, you should not fear the government. You should not fear whoever is the in-law that you're a little afraid of or the person who's bullying you. That is a limit. You need to fear the one who will cast you into hell. You need to fear the one who will do this. We have to move from, and we want to move from, danger to value. The sparrow would have been the cheapest thing sold on the market. In fact, it may have been what those who were very poor had eaten. And he is saying, listen, Jesus is saying, God who cares for even the littlest, the lowliest, the least, he is the one who also cares for you. You're of more value. The reality here that is coming out is we should only fear God. Does that mean we don't do any other fear? No, but that's the only. Everything else files out of that. We don't want to fear anything that we can lose. God is going to provide for our needs. He's going to provide for us. We don't have to fear. We shouldn't have to fear even what goes on behind closed doors. If we are not being hypocritical, he is the one who cares for us. He is the one who takes care of us. His concern for his creatures is not nearly as great as his concern for his people. It's a basic attitude. Fear him. Do not fear when you are ones who are of value. Not one sparrow is forgotten. Ironside said, God apparently goes to every sparrow's funeral. Not one falls to the ground without the Father's knowledge. How much more interested is God in his children? In those who are the sons and daughters of God. Again, this is a reminder in the midst of the value of God's omniscience, God's omnipresence. He is everywhere. That's really what is flowing through this. Nothing escapes the eye and mind of God. All creatures are subject to him. That's why he's to be feared the most. It's really an emphatic. This is something that you have to fear, especially in light of the fact that God is the one that will bring judgment. These two things go together. I thought about the line in the hymn, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieves. We are to fear him, but we also have relief from that fear because of the grace of God that makes us the sons and daughters of God. One of the best places to start when it comes to studying our own life, to studying what we treasure and what we value, is not the treasure. It's not our stuff. It's not to look at the treasure, our stuff, our possessions, and all those things. It's to start with, who do we fear? Just the other day, I got a chance to give a little challenge to our teachers that are getting ready here at First Baptist Christian School, and I kind of walked through the multiple times in Proverbs it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I asked them, why do you communicate the way you communicate? Why do you teach and sound the way that you sound? And what are you doing? What are you teaching? And the point was, everything needs to start from the fear of God. When we fear God, we're in the right place to grow. We're in the right place to receive that knowledge. We're in the right place for God to do a work. And one of them, Proverbs 1:7, although there's many of them, say, but fools despise wisdom instruction. I said, now that's not the kids all the time, but when they're despising wisdom instruction, they're kind of being a little bit foolish. What grips you? We waste our lives worrying about things we can't control and fearing things we can't avoid. The fear of the Lord is the only thing that can keep us from giving into all of the other fears that waste our lives away. There are people in this world that don't engage with the world, and their lives are wasting away because of how much fear they have. Whether they're afraid of this, whether they're afraid of that, whether they're afraid of humanity, whether they're afraid of whatever happens out there. Or the story of one man, he basically locked himself into his house because he was so afraid of what happened there. And what was interesting, well, it's not interesting, it's tragic, is he didn't know the foundation of his house was bad, and the house collapsed and killed him in his bed. He had literally not gone out of the house because the house was the only place he thought was safe. But the moral of the story is the same moral of every story. It doesn't matter. You can't hide from all these things, so don't waste your time being so afraid of all these things. Fear God, and your value system gets right. It will all take care of itself. What we are most aware of and what we fear points to the things that we maybe are overly respecting or more accurately feel has power. So what also happens now is there's another area of fear that comes up here in the next few verses, and it's this fear of, there's two major fears. You know what the top two fears in life are, right? The first number one fear is the fear of public speaking, which actually ranks higher than the fear of death. I found that one comedian said one time that he said, that means there are some people in the room that would rather die than stand up in front of the pulpit and say something or stand up in front of some. And maybe that's you. Like, I'd rather actually just go to heaven. I understand that. But there's a public thing now that happens. There's the fear of God, but then there's the fear about proclamation. Look at verse 8 to 12. I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues of magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. There's a lot going on here, and there's a lot of compacting that seems to be taking place here. We even here have the sin against the Holy Spirit. There's a big difference between denying Christ, but there's a whole different level in denying the Holy Spirit's work and denying what is taking place. And obviously, there's a lot of debate in terms of what the Word of God is talking about there. Some would say that unpardonable sin is unbelief, and I would understand why they say that, because then when you believe, you are then believing. We know that Christ's death on the cross was paid for all the sins of the world, and the verses say that over and over in the New Testament, so we know it can't be this specific sin that takes place. But eternity is riding through this, isn't it? It's riding through how do you confess, and who do you confess, and what happens in terms of forgiveness. And you get kind of these two sides. Is you get the negative. If you deny me before men, you will be denied before the angels of God. But we also have here, and now Luke's kind of taking a little bit of a tip into Acts, where he's probably thinking as he's writing these things, knowing what took place in the book of Acts, what happened? When they were before the rulers, verse 11 and 12 exactly happened. Go read the book of Acts. It happens multiple times. He says, you don't have to worry about how you should answer when you're being led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. By the way, what's the fear there? They are before the rulers. Was their fear supposed to be they may put you to death? It would have been for me. I sure would have been for them. But what is actually the focus here? When we are faced with the concept of what may happen as a result of what I say, it's almost like Christ here is saying, don't worry about what's going to happen. Worry about letting my Spirit lead you in what to say. Because he will. You don't have to fear that. Don't fear them. It's really coming off of the earlier fear. Don't fear people who can't do anything after death. All they can do is kill you. And I know, okay, me personally, not a big fan of people killing me. But he says there's a lot more to it than that. And that should affect how we proclaim the word. Some of you in here who know Christ as Savior have not shared the gospel with anyone because of fear. And I would encourage you, instead of me just giving you a lecture, this is what I would encourage you to do. Trust the Holy Spirit. He will let you know what you need to say in front of someone. Maybe just say, Lord, you lead me in what I'm supposed to say here, and I'm going to trust your Spirit, and I'm going to follow. Don't be afraid of what happens after that. You just may be surprised. I got the concentrated version of that at the fair the other night, where there were some people like, I don't know. But I was glad. I said, hey, do you want a drink of water? Hey, would you like some information about the church? I was glad I had two families. They're like, we're new here. We're trying to figure out where are you guys at? And man, I was so thankful that I didn't just say, I don't know. I don't think they want to be interrupted. They just want to go watch combines run into each other. I'm sure they don't want to hear the gospel, which may be true, but you know what they need more than combines running into each other? Gospel. Fear God. Don't waste your life worrying about these things. Fear God. Don't fear embarrassment. Don't fear harm. Don't fear all the stuff. Fear him. Fear the one who cares for you. He's the revealer and the judge. Have you confessed him? If you have not confessed him, if you have not placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone, you should fear him. There needs to be a change in what grips us. We need to fear the right things. But not only does Jesus address our fears in light of eternity, he really talks about our value system in these next couple of verses here. Verses 13 to 15 is a really quick, and we very easily just get to verse 16 where Jesus tells a parable, but I don't want to miss what happens. Just a couple of verses here. Then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, we're talking about the disciples, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. So as the scripture continues to move forward, there's a revealing that there's a difference in God's value system than our value system. You have here this person who kind of jumps out and he says, hey, teacher, it's a thing that he says, hey, could you help me out here? Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he says, who appointed me judge over you? By the way, he doesn't answer that question. Do you know who appointed Christ judge over him? God. He actually is the judge over them, but that is not what Christ was about. But he knows the man's heart. Let's not forget, the whole theme of Luke is Christ knows your heart. Christ knows everybody's heart. He knows what's been going on behind closed doors. He knows what's going on in there. He knows all that sort of thing. And what was going on here was what? He was covetous. He just wanted this taken care of because he wanted. Boy, does covetous come out when it comes to inheritance sometimes. It's sad. Take heed and beware. Another fear aspect of covetousness. And he talks about then our life. One's life, who you are, does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. We have to be fearful of the one who reveals, who provides, who forgives. But here he is dealing with one of the Ten Commandments. It's probably one of the hardest Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. I think you could make the case that Paul, even in chapter 7 of Romans, uses the commandment of thou shalt not covet as the one that convicted him of the sinfulness of his nature. What's powerful about this is that there's almost a natural response here, but and it's like, hey, you should make this right, teacher. And Christ says, no, the problem here is that you are coveting. The man is not really asking Jesus to figure things out. He's saying, will you please decide in my favor so I can get what I want to get out of this? And this is not, by the way, just a universal thing. We shouldn't decide in arguments or discussions between people. The Word of God gives us clear instruction in how to deal with things that take place in this. But this is not what Jesus was about here. Jesus takes it to remind them of these things. Your life does not consist of these things. Maybe we could say, the abundance of the things that you have is not truly the stuff of your life. It's just stuff, but it's not your life. However, if it owns you, there's a problem. And too often, our stuff owns us, what we have. If you were here last Sunday night, we kind of walked through this in the book of James. There's only three things you can do with your money: give it, spend it, or save it. And no matter what you choose to do, you're supposed to do it to the glory of God. Over and over in Scripture, probably other than heaven and hell and salvation itself, the next item on the list that is referred to, especially in the New Testament, is how do you handle your money and possessions? And I know it's uncomfortable, but we all have to work with this. We have to deal with this. And we are instructed over and over in Scriptures to make sure that we are generous, to make sure that we store up treasures in heaven, to make sure that we grow rich in God. We want to make sure that we are rich in who He is. We honor God by handling what He has provided wisely, not in holding on to stuff. We need to understand what it means to, as the Word of God instructs us, to live within our means and not overspend, to spend well, to not be a hoarder. It's interesting, you look at people who have problems with the Word of God, and that one major atheist, Christopher Hitchens, said, he actually said, my biggest problem is the sin of covetousness. He says it's the most questionable command in the entirety of the Word of God. To which he says this: is not envy the great spur of competition and accomplishment in the world? You see, the world actually thinks that, no, covetousness, wanting to get the best, wanting to go for the best, wanting to achieve the greatest and get to the highest is one of the greatest things that this world has ever experienced. But I think he kind of misses out on what wars have done to this world and what rulers have done to this world to get the best. If we're trying to do our best with what we have for the Lord, if we are giving our best for the Lord, spending our best for the Lord, saving our best for the Lord, is different. The difference between am I doing this right or wrong is the difference, I really believe, locked up in what are you trying to accomplish? What's your ambition here? You see, we always want more, but we need to be content. 2 Timothy 6:6-7 reminds us that godliness and contentment is great gain. Listen, I know, we all know, life is expensive. From the beginning to end, we're going to spend a lot of money. It's not a question of if we're going to spend money. The question is, are you spending it and using it faithfully? Are you hoarding it? Are you enslaved to debt? Are you wasting it? Or are you able to freely and wisely use it as a means to bless others, to care for your family, to provide for the work of the Lord, to contently enjoy the life that God has given you? We too often believe in counting on what we have on hand. But the problem is, Christ's brother-in-law points this out in James, the problem is the last days are upon you, and that's not the right time to be worrying about all the stuff you have, because it's going to come to an end. We need to not be covetous. Hebrews 13:5-6 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then the next verse, after talking about covetousness, the writer of Hebrews says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Even there in Hebrews, the connection is you don't have to have covetousness because you don't have to fear man. You don't have to fear what happens here in this world. The cure is fearing God. The cure is fearing the one who has ownership over us. I am owned by God. He is the one who has everything. I don't need to worry about the provisions. I need to be a good steward of what he has given to me. We want to make sure that we don't go over the top in these things. We need to make sure that we are careful. So the parable takes place. And we know the parable here. He says, starting verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no more room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You do know eat, drink, and be merry is not a positive thing, right? That's always a negative thing. God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here we see the myth of, I need to hang on to as much as possible. I need to hold on and hunker down and make sure I'm good for the long haul. I mean, the rich fool is probably the poster boy of the American dream, isn't he? I mean, he could be president. I mean, he's a builder. He's accomplishing things. I mean, he's creating jobs. I mean, he's creating income that could be taxed. I mean, he is the one that is doing what is the best thing. But his problem is he's ruled by selfishness and greed. He is ignoring things. I would say first, he's ignoring the one who created the land. What happened? It says that the ground yielded plentifully. What does that mean? It's a little bit of a reminder from God that really wasn't about him. Good soil, good crop. It's not about this man. So he missed track of that. He also missed track of the one who is the Lord of the harvest. He's the one that not only provided in terms of the soil, he provided in terms of the one who has done all of these things. So he's ignored the one who created the land. He's ignored the one who has provided the harvest. And finally, what we recognize is he's ignoring the one who has numbered his days and will hold him accountable for what he's done. When we lose track of anything we have is his, anything he has accomplished because of our lives is because of him, and he is the one who numbers our days and holds us accountable for what we do with our days, we lose track of all of that, don't we? When we start thinking, I got to make sure I'm taken care of. I got to make sure my family's taken care of. I got to make sure my future is taken care of. I got to make sure all of this is taken care of. I've got to make sure that's good. Everything that you have, everything that I have, came from God. All of it. That's the only reason you've got anything. I know you may say, I don't feel like I got enough. Well, that's what God gave you. That's okay. He will provide your needs. You say, well, I don't know, Pastor Dave. I've been pretty successful. I've made some pretty good decisions. I made some pretty good investments. Well, maybe you were saying that a few months ago. Maybe now you're like, oh, those weren't good investments. But I don't know. I've handled these things pretty well. I'm sorry. Are you able to think? Because we all have interacted with people that as they have aged or physical things have happened in their life, they start to lose their ability to comprehend and their ability to think and their ability to process. Are you able to think and make good decisions? Who should get the glory? God. Are you doing stupid things? Don't give them the glory for that. You're not doing the things God's called you to do. But it all comes from him. We cannot take anything with us. That's really where this is going, right? In fact, he's really saying, now, I don't know if this guy... Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Guess what? Somebody else is going to take those over. I'm going to hand those off. It's like an Ecclesiastes where the preacher there is saying, hey, you could build up all this stuff, but your next generation could blow it in a couple of years. Solomon says, you could build up the greatest wealth you could possibly think of, and those stupid kids and grandkids are just going to blow it anyway. Did you really accomplish anything? Did you really get anything done? All of these are elements of, but it's interesting, he's got it all wrong. You can see it in what he says. He says, what shall I do? To score my crops. I will do this. My barns, build greater. I will store my crops, my goods. I will say to my soul, soul. He's talking to himself in the third person. That's a pride selfishness aspect. Soul, you have made many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This guy's living in his own world. It's all about him. It reveals the problem here. It is all self-interest. It is all earned. It's all about himself. having made plans to resolve his problems. Basically, what's his problem? Man, I'm too awesome. I'm so good at this, I got to figure out how to handle the greatness of my accomplishments. Christ criticizes him. He criticizes him for this common thing that takes place so many times. You decided it was time just to enjoy what you have, and you haven't handled it right. He's laid up treasure for himself. The years that he's planning ahead, man, I finally got it. I finally got my retirement set. Maybe this is the time. Maybe he had set up a really nice formula with his investment planner. He said, if you do this for this many years and the crop is good this year, you're going to get to the point where you can cross it down, shut it down, and just sit back, put your toes in the sand, and have it good. I know you've been working hard for 40 years, but now you're ready to enjoy life. And God says, I've got some news for you. Your life is over. That's it. You will not enjoy these things. I saw a great reference to this. It came out of Ann Landers' column. That's for you kids. Never mind. You can Google it. A girl was writing about her uncle and aunt. She said, my uncle was the tightest man I've ever known. All his life, every time he got paid, he took $20 out of his paycheck and put it under his mattress. Then he got sick and was about to die, and as he was dying, he said to his wife, I want you to promise me one thing. Promise you what, honey? She said, I want you to promise me that when I'm dead, you'll take my money from under the mattress and put it in my casket so I can take it all with me. The girl's letter went on with the story. He died. His wife kept her promise. She went in, got the money the day he died, went to the bank, deposited it, and wrote a check and put it in his casket. Fool. You're a fool. That's not the way it's supposed to go. You are supposed to remind you that you're supposed to use what God has given you. They are not yours. There's two mistakes that we can make in this little parable. One is we say that, well, this is a really, really, really rich man. And I think that's a mistake because this applies to anything. And we've talked about how rich we are as Americans anyway. And the other one is we say, well, I'm not that fool. Neither is right. We can be fools and we can misuse what we have. There will be billions of dollars, probably if we went the total from when Christ is speaking to when Christ returns, over that course of time, there will be billions of dollars left by death and left when Christ returns. We want to be rich toward God. We want to be rich by God, towards God. And instead of storing up things that are all about principle and balance, to how can they be used? Hoarders think that they are wise. Jesus says they're fools. Any attempt to cover every base is an attempt to make God unnecessary. When we trust in our riches, we are fools. And while we may say on the surface it seems that the passage is frowning on saving, that's not what it's saying. The Word of God clearly talks about go to the ant. God does not call us not to save. He does call us to plan ahead. But we cannot be greedy with our resources. We cannot claim preeminence over the God of all, including our destiny. The problem here is the problem in James 1, James 5, Proverbs, all across the scripture. The problem to identify when I'm too greedy, I'm not doing it right, is am I arrogant about it? Am I proud about what I've done? Saving is only a sin when you do it for the wrong reasons. Which is, by the way, true everything with money. When it comes to spending, working, earning, investing, giving, when we do it for the wrong reasons, we turn it into sin. God gives us measuring rods all throughout Scripture, I believe. When we save, we should be laying it aside for future use. And if we sense God's leading, we should be willing to give it away to meet greater needs. Maybe another way to understand if I'm hoarding or being covetous is the question, am I unwilling to part with it? If I can use it for others' needs and I don't, am I making my future more important than someone else's present and future? Paul, when he talks about this, says, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by equality, that now that this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and that their abundance may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Paul's point that he makes to the Corinthians when he's telling them about the money they had, he says, if God has provided for you as a congregation, that's so you can help someone else. That's the only reason God gives us more than we need. It's to be able to help someone else, whether it is our own family and our responsibilities. But when God gives more here, That's because there's somewhere else that needs help. And so there's questions we should come out of this, right? How much is it reasonable to save? When have I crossed the line into hoarding or trusting myself? What would it look like if maybe I thought about different things than just retirement? Are we truly obeying God if our future needs are more important than someone else's needs? We are following up a generation of many that sold the farm to be able to do the work of the Lord. We need to be willing to give. Anything that we store up when the Lord returns will be gone. Randy Alcorn has some great books on finances. He says this: many financial counselors tell us we are not laying up nearly enough for retirement. And he says retirement being a word or concept that is not in the Bible. He says, I actually think we should wonder if we are laying up too much. Whatever posture we take on these things, I think we need to leave a lot of room for God. We should trust God, not our retirement. 2 Corinthians that I referred to there, the Macedonian Christians are really commended because they had almost nothing, yet gave more to the point of their impoverishment. Maybe a good giving point would be, am I giving enough that I can feel it that I'm giving? Does it actually cost me something? We should not be poor fools because of poor planning or foolish spending. We should be, but we also should make sure we're not rich fools by over-saving. How are you handling your stuff? Giving is never a cause for insecurity when you're giving to the Lord's work. It's actually a cure for insecurity. If you're insecure about giving, probably should do it. Probably should think about that. It turns our hearts. So what happens when you give so much that you're a little concerned about what's coming next? What are you going to have to do now? Trust God. We honor God by building up savings through hard work, but not get rich quick schemes. Christ is going to talk about that later. When we save well, we are aligning ourselves with God. Saving is an act of stewardship and wisdom, not anxiety, so that we can use it. Retire to give, not to get. I saw one commentator said this. He said, try going to the Bible and doing a study on retirement. It will be the shortest Bible study you've ever done. Think about how many people in the history of the world had even been able to consider the concept of retirement to save up for the last 20 years of their life. None. Nowhere in Scripture are people who are still healthy called to stop working. I think it's perfectly legitimate to stop working without pay, as God provides. And maybe there's a time where we say, I want to get to the point where I can give of myself fully for the time that God has to be able to do this. Maybe you would say, I want to be a self-supportive missionary for the last 20 years of my life. That sounds like it's God-honoring. God does not teach us to be poor. That's poverty theology. He doesn't teach us to be wealthy. That's prosperity theology. Christ is going to tell us more about these things. So, what do we have to think about? What do you fear? What do you value? God's value system is different than ours, isn't it? He owns it. We use it. We should give first. We should give cheerfully. We should give sacrificially. We should give regularly. We should work hard. We should not worry. We should save for him. We should save to give, and we should look out for others. We should only fear God. You are who owns you. We need to use what God has given to us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I thank you for these clear, challenging, Lord, heart-cutting, deep into our soul reminders. Lord, we all tend to fear the wrong things, and we don't fear you enough. Lord, there are things that we have said in private and quiet in our own hearts and minds and whispered into the ears of others that you heard. You will hold us accountable. Lord, there are things that we have chosen not to say and ways that we had acted in the world around us and even things that maybe we've tried to put online or put up this image or show in front of others. And we've done it because of how highly we value the wrong things, other people. Lord, may the things we say, the way we present ourselves, and the way that we act in the world around us show that we fear God. May it change how we talk about you. May it change how we promote you. May it change how we share the gospel. Lord, I would pray that we would be reminded to fear you. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you as their personal Savior, may they fear the one who will cast them into hell If they do not have the gift of eternal life, may they come forward. May they talk to someone afterwards here and get their salvation right. And Lord, help us. Help us with our stuff. Lord, myself included, there are those in here that have been worrying a lot about what they have and don't have. And Lord, we are called to be wise. We are called to be stewards. But Lord, help us to trust you. And Lord, maybe, just maybe, we need to give a little more of ourselves. And Lord, to be reminded that we shouldn't be laying up treasure for ourselves, that our treasure is where our heart is. May we be rich toward you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.